Galatians is primarily the book of the Spirit, Ephesians the book of the Father, and Colossians the book of the Son. I say that because the emphasis is on the ministry of each one of these persons that we call the living God. And in Ephesians, we have the Father revealed to us. This is a book that concerns itself with... It's not convincing you of something. It's not giving you rationales. It is simply laying out truth that is to be believed, not truth that is to be arbitrated or discussed. It's simply a statement of facts. And in no other book of the Bible do we see more consistently the fatherhood of God revealed than we do in the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters are the laying out of truth, and in the last three chapters we see our natural reaction to that truth as it's walked out in life. So the book of Ephesians is a very rich book in the revelation of the plans of God that existed before time began. In the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, you could spend months and months there in delving into those truths revealed of who the Father is, of His choice in the matter, the fact that He has chosen us, we've not chosen Him, of the administration of eternity in the mind of God, the fact that, remember, God is the source, the Father is the source of all things, the Son is the expression of those that the Father is the source of, and the Holy Spirit is that dunamis power that executes it in time in our own lives. And in the chapter 2, we see that God has brought all things together, that He has reconciled His plan both before in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, where He has brought those things that were divided into one thing, that no more are we divided, Jew and Gentile, but He has reconciled, He has brought those two component parts together, where before there was one wall, He has brought those two walls together and joined them on a great rock, and that rock is Christ. And no longer are there two walls, but now there is one wall. And that those things that He has done has been revealed to us by the interpretation of the apostles upon what the prophets had spoken. I've said before, but it is a profound thing that we need to understand. That is that we are built not upon the revelation of the prophets. We are not founded upon what the prophets saw, because they only saw minimally. They saw only in bits and pieces and fragmented parts. But when the apostles came, all of those bits and pieces and fragmented parts suddenly were solidified. When the Holy Spirit indwelt the church in bodily form, He revealed the truth of which we only had the bits and pieces before. So we interpret the prophets through the interpretation given to what they said by the apostles. So it says of us in Ephesians in chapter 2 that we are built, we are God's household, and we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Not upon the prophets and the apostles, but our foundation is upon the apostles. We see and interpret the Old Testament scriptures based on how the apostles interpret it to us, not how the prophets saw it. That's why in the picture given of the church in Revelation as a city built upon 12 foundations, those foundations are the individual apostles. Not that the apostles are the foundation, but their view and interpretation of all that had gone before is the foundation of the church. So it says it's built upon the 12 foundations of the apostles himself. And so in chapter 3, Paul makes this grand statement that actually begins in the beginning of the chapter. He said, for this reason, and he goes back, and that reason that he's going to say this, it is the fact that all that was before has been joined together, that the apostles now have seen what God was fully saying to the prophets that they could not see before Calvary. And now he said, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, and then he has a parenthesis, he says, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before you in brief. Mystery is something that was hidden in God and was only made known in this latter day. But it was always there. It's just that we didn't have counsel to it. He said, and by referring to this, that is to the mystery, when you read, you can understand why my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets of the Spirit. You see, before time, the prophets had limited view. They saying, they were speaking more than they could say. They said more than they could understand. And now, because on this side of Calvary, we can understand that. Now the apostles have given us insight into what the prophets could not give us insight into. And so he said, and those things are specifically that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise. Now, what promise is he referring to? The promise that was given to Abraham that was fully summed up in, and you shall have a seed in whom all nations of the earth shall be blessed. We are fellow partakers, fellow inheritors. Those promises made to Abraham were not just made to that ethnic group of people, the Jewish nation, the Hebrews, the Israelites, but they were made to us. We are the fellow partakers of that, says Paul. So there are not a separate group of promises made to one group and then to the church. No, no, says Paul. All of that was the forerunner of and came into completeness with us. We are fellow partakers. So therefore, the church has inherited all of those promises that seemed to be made to that single ethnic people, but now we see are was really made to all of us. The church is the flower of which the Israeli nation was the root of. We are the continuation and the fulfillment of all of it. Not separate from them, but involving them. We are swallowed up in all of that. They with us. And now there are no more two, there is one. And Paul says, he goes on to say, that mystery of which I was made a minister, and that fellow partaking that promise was all made in Christ Jesus through the gospel. For you see, all the promises that were made specifically to that seed that the nation Israel carried in their womb, and that seed is Jesus Christ. So they are in Christ, we are in Christ, we all partake of it together. He said, of which, that mystery, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me according to the working of his power. To me, says Paul, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now he's going to begin to dissect and to kind of separate some of those unfathomable or depthless riches. He said, and bring to light what was the administration of the mystery. And he's going to bring to light not only what the mystery was, but how that mystery works out, the administration of it, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. In order, this is the reason that that mystery is going to be unfolded. This is the reason that how it works out is going to be unfolded through Paul. In order that the manifold wisdom of God, that is the many unfolding faceted wisdom of God, might now, in this present time, be made known. How shall it be made known? It is made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. It's as though through the church, that is the church that encompasses all those faithful of God, including the Israelite nation in whom there was that remnant that remained faithful to God, that through this gathering of incorporated, redeemed beings, God might shine forth his wisdom. And who is to see this wisdom? To all the hierarchy of the heavenly host, whether they be demonic or heavenly, that God might demonstrate himself through this group that he has called of every kindred, of every tongue, of every time, of every tribe, of every color, of every ethnic persuasion, that through this amalgamated group, God might demonstrate his riches of wisdom. And he says, and this was in accordance or in agreement with his eternal purpose. What was the eternal purpose of God? Now, that's a subject you can spend some time digging down in. What is the eternal purpose of God? The purpose that existed and was alive in the mind of God and predated time, space, and history. What is God intending to do? What was his eternal motivation? That eternal motivation that, says Paul, he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is that eternal purpose of God? Now, that's what I want to talk about with you very briefly and sketchily this morning, this eternal purpose of God, this purpose that God purposed before ever he spoke anything into being itself. What was God's motivation? What is the cog upon which all else hinges on? Have you ever looked at a machine that had a bunch of gears that work together? There is one gear that is that central gear upon whichever one else has its movement based on it, because it's a cog and it's got all those little pieces on it and it sits there and everything else is hinged to it. Well, what is the cog that we call the eternal purpose of God? I think if you had to look and see why things have happened the way they have, what is God's purpose? For one thing, you'd have to see the cross as the centrality of all things spiritual. The cross is not a result of the events that took place in the garden, or the events that took place in the history of the Israelite nation, or the results of the political setup during the time Jesus lived. But the cross existed, says the Bible, in the mind of God before ever he spoke anything into existence. For Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of God, in the mind and heart of God. So the cross is the reason for everything. It's the reason for the events that issued from the garden on up to the event of the cross itself. But further than that, it is the reason for everything that's happened after. For in the cross, God revealed himself as nothing else could ever and will ever reveal him. That's why I say that if you get excited, more excited about anything other than what God has done, you are out of balance. For everything is a ripple from that dropping of the stone in the pool of time. So the cross is where God revealed himself, whether I say the wrath of God and the love of God, those two flames came together. And it is the apex of time and history, watershed of time and history. Everything takes its meaning and its context from the existence of the cross. It was there that God revealed himself fully. And the reason for it was in order that in Christ Jesus and out from him might come this group of people, his spiritual seed, through whom God would show the raying flashes of his wisdom. Wisdom is different from knowledge. Knowledge is an assimilation of facts, of information. Wisdom is knowing what to do with them. Many people have a lot of information. You talk to people that are educated fools. They know a lot of facts, but they don't know what to do with it, you know. And there'll be somebody, maybe some fellow who's not that educated, who doesn't have a lot of facts, but he has wisdom. Wisdom is having truth rightly related to itself, having the factors of truth rightly related. Knowledge can be acquired systematically, and it can be acquired with the set of your will and determination. Wisdom is a result of experience and a result of revelation. It just takes time. That's why the Bible shows the picture of Jesus in Revelation as the Ancient of Days, and it shows that in that picture he has white hair. Because if you've lived long enough to get white hair, you're supposed to have been around long enough to know something. So it shows Jesus as, you know, wisdom. Wisdom is white hair. Wisdom has the gray head of wisdom. And so wisdom, you can't rush wisdom. You can rush knowledge and information. You can just soak it up. But wisdom takes a little longer. And wisdom is acquired in quietness and in patience. So God is going to reveal his wisdom, not just his ability, not just his knowledge, but his wisdom. He's going to show his smarts. And he's going to show that through this gathered group, this company, this one that is formed of two opposing walls that have been joined together, never to oppose themselves again, that are made strong because of the strength of the foundation that they are embedded into, that cornerstone that holds them both together. And it says in Peter that we have been coming to God. These two walls have been coming to God. And that term is a continuation term. It means coming and coming and coming and coming. And that's the way your life is. You came to God in a flash, but then you spend the rest of your existence coming and coming and coming and coming. I heard a man give an illustration once that I loved. He said, you see an ancient wall that he was describing that had been built during the times that the Romans were muckety-mucks of the world. And he said these stones, these ancient stones, were set together, and they have been the press of the weight of the stone and of gravity has been pushing those stones toward the earth for so long and so many centuries that the line of division where those stones were divided has begun to fade, and they have begun to come together so much that you can't tell where one stone stops and another stone takes over. That's the way we are in this wall that God has joined together. We've as a body been coming to God and coming to God and coming to God to where our divisions have been obliterated. We're just been, you can't tell now where we divide and another takes off. This wall that was two walls has been joined together, and we've been coming to the foundation stone, which is Jesus. And through us, this gathered body of Christ, with all of our different viewpoints, with all of our different with all of our different flavors of reality, have been coming to Him, and through us, God is revealing His wisdom. Not only through us as a group, but through us as individuals, in our own individual life, God is revealing flashes of His wisdom, flashes of His light, declarations of His sovereignty. I'm hoping that through me, in a small way, God will flash some of His wisdom to my friend Charlie, that God will flash out a grasp of His justice, of His dependability. And through our own lives, others observe through us the revelation of what God is like. One has given an illustration that the world is in the darkness of the night, and we, the church, are the moon, and we have no light of our own. We have a borrowed light. And just as the moon has a borrowed light, it flashes the light that is the sun, and the sun shines upon the moon, and the moon reflects that light. For you can't look at the sun. It will damage your eyes, but you can look at the moon. And the moon reflects with a borrowed light. And yet the moon, because of its influence upon the earth, is lifting the tides of the ocean and pushing them back. Because of the moon, the tides move back and forth and are drawn. The earth almost pulsates because of the reaction and the attraction of the moon and the earth itself. Yet the moon is a dead thing on its own. It has nothing to offer. But when it is in proper relation to the sun, it shines upon the earth in its darkness, and you can see. There are some nights where the moon is so bright you could read newsprint. It's like walking in the daytime. And then there are other times when it is just as dark as it can be, when the clouds overshadow the moon and you get a dull, diffused light. But you know that there is light there. And that's what the church is in the world today. We are reflectors of the light that cannot be seen. The scripture says that God is light and He is fire, and no man can see God and live. And yet we are reflectors of the light that He is. So our purpose in this earth is high and it is holy. And Paul says here, he says the wisdom of God is going to be reflected through us. So that because of our experience in our life, the world, the principalities, the powers that are, who are the haters of God, will have to acknowledge God is right. And He's going to demonstrate His rightness through you and I. He is going to cause us to be known. Now turn over to the book of Hebrews. In this book, the book of Hebrews, we see how we walk in this rightness that God is, how we have been brought to the fullness of what God is. The book of Hebrews was written to those Hebrew Christians, and the emphasis being on the fact that they were Hebrews. Interesting that the word Hebrew means he who has crossed over. Remember, Abraham was not a Jew, he was a Hebrew. You don't come to people who were Jews until you get to the descendants of Isaac, who was the grandson of Abraham. And there you have Judah. He was the first Jew. And afterward, after Judah came, then we have people referred to as Jews. Abraham was the first, was a Hebrew. Jacob was an Israelite, was the first Israelite. The word Israelite or Israel means, has two meanings. First, it means he whom God has conquered. Well, its primary meaning is a prince with God. That's the primary meaning of Israel, is a prince with God. The secondary meaning, which illuminates the primary meaning, is he whom God has conquered. So those who are princes with God, those who rule with God, are those whom God has beat up. This is very simple. They are those who have been had an encounter with God and have lost. Those who have encountered God and have lost are those who reign and rule, because only those who have fought with God and lost have won. Only those who have submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ after having encountered him in a head-on-head confrontation and had revealed to them in no uncertain terms that they limp, they are those who reign and who rule. I picked up an old book years ago by a Methodist Episcopal pastor. And in this book, he was speaking on prayer. He said, anytime God can reach his hand down into my heart and do anything that he wants to, at the same time and to the same degree, I can reach my hand up in God's heart and do anything I want to. And I thought that was such a profound statement. Only to the degree that you are submitted to sovereignty can you reign and rule in life and in the spirit, to that very same degree. Another way of saying it is one can only exercise authority who is under authority. And only to the degree of your submission to authority can you exercise authority. There is that give and take there, that positive and negative, that balances out what you can do. In other words, you can't go out and reign and rule, even over the devil, in your own fleshly wisdom and strength. Only to the degree that you are helplessly dependent upon the sovereign God of the ages are you able to demonstrate the finished work of Jesus in your own life and sphere. Y'all look at me so puzzled. Are you following me?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And that, with that in view, this book was written to these people called the Hebrews. It was written to them during that particular time between the resurrection and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by Titus in 70 A.D. It was written to them, those who had been grounded in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Old Testament, those who knew the promises, those who were expectantly awaiting for Messiah. A very unique time that never will take place again was the time that these people lived in. It was in that sort of time that overlapped history, the time when it was all finished, all the Old Testament preparation was finished, and where the New Testament coming into had begun. But it wasn't divided left. There was a murkiness within this 30 to 40 years. It was a sort of a merging together where you couldn't see. You knew it had ended, but yet it hadn't begun. And I'm very convinced that the reason it was people were in sort of a holding pattern, they were waiting for God to destroy the temple. For as long as the temple existed on earth, there would be a murky area of indecision and unenlightenment there. But when God had finally destroyed all that had gone before, where Judaism was totally destroyed, never again to flower, where it was plain, it was the heart of it was ripped out. It's like you cut off, I'd go out here and cut the roots of this tree, it would look like the tree would live maybe for a week or more. But that tree was dead the minute that taproot was cut and there was no more life flowing to the tree. Even though it didn't appear to be dead, the tree is dead. So it was that when Jesus died on the cross, when he exclaimed, "It is finished," and was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, Judaism had its taproot cut. It was over, dead, finished. You can go home, priest. Lock the door on the temple. It is all over. I am personally convinced that when the veil of the temple was rent and it was not so much to show that we may all go in and approach God, which of course is true, but I personally, and this is the gospel according to Walker, I personally believe it was more to the point opened in order to show that there's nothing there. There is nothing there. It is dead at its heart. No Holy of Holies, no Ark of the Covenant, no presence of the Holy Spirit, no fire, no smoke that's filled with the effervescence. It is dead, dead, dead. But as long as that outward shell existed, the temple building itself, with its services of priests, its sacrifices, its festivals, its approach, it was like the tree. You couldn't believe it was dead because, I mean, there it is. But when Titus came and that city was leveled, and it was leveled more at the hands of those who were inside the city under siege than it was from those that were outside, it was destroyed from within. But when that city was destroyed and that temple came down, you could see with your outside eyes that is dead, dead, dead. It is impossible to resurrect any sort of a sense of Judaism, Old Testament Judaism, which you understand was a beautiful and a right thing. It was good. And that's why they had problems here, because they were in that transition period when all that they had claimed is holy, that which was the beating heart of the nation, that which caused them to be unique and special and was right and was given to them by God, was now told to them to be over, dead, dead, and an unholy thing. And that was a horrible, horrible event. Something that no other person should ever have to go through but those people that lived within that time period themselves. In order to know the living God, they had to be divorced and stripped from their beautiful temple and its services and its approach, which was good and right and holy and always had been the beating heart of their life. They had to be cut off from all that made life livable and worthwhile. That which they had such an emotional, subconscious, a primitive beating heart attachment to this. This was their life, and it had been given to them by the hand of God. And you cannot emphasize too much what a horror this was for them. They were dead. They were like a man who's had his legs amputated, and yet they still felt the life. They were still receiving messages from nerves that had been severed, that there was still something existing there. When there was nothing there. And so the book of Hebrews is written. The book of Hebrews is, in the New Testament, the equivalency of the book of Leviticus in the Old. For in Leviticus was set up the beating heart of what God had revealed as truth. The Ten Commandments was given as the terms of the Old Covenant. The altar was provided because the Ten Commandments couldn't be kept, and when you broke them, the altar was there. Both provided in the same chapter, by the way, which I think is a very unique setup. And the book of Leviticus set up the order of the priesthood. It set up the order of the offerings. It set up the order of the festival, all of which was a cartoon-like working out of the realities that we know now in Jesus. It was the book of the order of it. And the book of Hebrews can be set over against the book of Leviticus, and it would be a good study to put together to study. The book of Leviticus, however, you could write over it the title. I like to call it After the Sacrifice, because these things that we reveal here are true. I also call it the book of better. It's better. It's better. We got a better covenant, based on better promises. It's better than Joshua, better than angels, better than Moses, better priesthood, better approach, better, better, but everything in it is better. And yet everything is intangible. It's very difficult to see that it's intangible. Have you ever heard anybody say, oh, if Jesus would only just walk in the room, if only I could have lived, and yet Jesus said that it was better that he go away.
That's right.
You think, what could be better than being able to reach out and touch Jesus? And yet he said that if he didn't go away, the Comforter wouldn't come, and we'd be better off. You say, you mean, Lord, that where I am now is better than if you actually sat at the table and I could see and touch you? That it's better that you not be here? He said, it is profitable for you that I go away. It's an enrichment for us that we live in the intangibles, in the spirituals, rather than in the physical. Now, I have said this so many times, and probably you've heard me say it before, but to me it is a kernel of truth, and that is that a thing, we think of things as literal and spiritual, don't we? We think of things as literal and spiritual, but that is wrong. Those terms are not anathema to each other. We can't say literal and spiritual. We have to say physical and spiritual, because things that are can be literally physical and they can be literally spiritual. literal does not mean physical or spiritual. Literal is applicable to both physical and spiritual. For example, I was physically, literally born. But I was spiritually, literally born. It was an actual thing. It actually took place. You can date before and after. It changed things. But I can physically put my finger on the result of my physical birth. But I can only spiritually be aware and put my finger on my literal spiritual birth. So people who say, well, you can't spiritualize the Bible. I literally interpret it. Well, you must literally, spiritually interpret it. Otherwise, you have nothing more than a morass of impossibilities. I mean, it cannot be. So you must come to this Bible to know that this is a spiritual book, but it's a literal book. And a thing can be literal even if it's spiritual. You're following what I'm saying? And these people had problems with this because they said what we had, we could walk up to our temple. We could lick our finger and touch it. We could take an animal and put our hand on it. But the writer to Hebrews says, yes, and that was good and it was right in its time. But now what we've got's better. And yet the Hebrew says, but we don't have anything. And he says, oh, no, the only true reality is spirit reality. Now, I'm going to show you that. This table looks true, and I can beat on it with my hands. But the reality of this table, you can't see. At the base of everything, it is made of spirit, which is a non-tangible. Scientists will tell you that when you get down to the basic equivalent of matter, that which basically holds it together, there is at, what is that? That's the atom. There is at the center, you can still break down an atom. And at the center of all of the very smallest particles that you can get, at the center of the smallest, there is a vacant gap. There's a space there. There is a something there that cannot be touched or seen, but that exudes a force that holds what can be touched and seen together. There is at the basis of all things spirit. For God spoke all things. I used to say God's out of the nothingness of himself, God spoke something. But that really is an inadequate statement because God spoke out of the essence of his being, which is spirit. He spoke all things together. Matter is composed of spirit basics. Matter is composed of spirit basics. And so, therefore, the only true reality is spirit. It's the intangible that cannot be seen, but is the literal reality. You following what I'm saying? So at the basis of everything, you can't see what it is. And everything is made from what can't be seen. Everything is formed of what cannot be observed with the eye. And so real, true reality is in the spirit realm. It's only when you get over here in the physical realm that things are half seen, that are half known. So the reality of our life is in the things that cannot be seen. Spirit is reality. And what happens when you're born again is that you have your spiritual eyes open to see what's always been there, but you didn't see it. You walked around like a man born blind, and you didn't know those. A man born blind, try to explain to him the color blue. You just go try. It is a concept. It cannot be explained because it can't be touched. Color cannot be touched. Color can only be interpreted because color is the eyes receiving information and putting it to the brain. The brain sees. The eyes do not see. And if you have your eyes damaged, you can't see, not because your brain is incapable of seeing, but because the vehicle of transmitting the information is not there. Spiritual has always been there, but our inside eyes have been blinded, and so we cannot interpret what has always been there. We're oblivious to it. These Hebrew Christians had a problem. Their eyes had been opened, but that which they had always thought they were seeing was still there. It was still there. They were still seeing by touch rather than seeing by interpretation of the brain. The tree looked like it was still alive and it was still there and they didn't know what to do with it. And God was going to send his messenger, Titus, to take away the what appeared to be reality and move it. I understand that the heat was so intense and the fires in the city that you remember the temple was coated with gold in and out, gold and silver and copper, and that from the heat of the fires that gold and the metals melted and ran down between those stones. You consider the amount of gold that was in there. And so those Roman mercenaries and the soldiers and the hordes of people that followed them, they took apart the temple structure itself, not even to speak of the rest of the city, but they dismantled that temple structure stone by stone in order to chip away the melted metals that ran down between them, to where the prophecy that Jesus spoke, that there would remain no stone left upon another, that you could plow across that city, that it was literally dismantled stone at a time, and that when the city was finally taken, and that when Roman soldiers walked, it was taken in stages, by the way. It was one part of the city was taken, and then the other part that included the temple enclosure was taken. That when the city was finally taken and the men went in, over the stench of the decaying bodies of the dead that was piled out within the middle of the wall of Jerusalem and the ramparts that Titus and his men had set up, or that Vespasian and his men had set up, that Titus came and used and took over, that when these men walked in there and the total extent of the horror of what had gone on within the city and without the city was finally fully revealed, that Titus, this pagan man, stood on the ramparts, the earthworks that had been used as the encircling position. He stood up there and lifted his hands toward heaven and called upon all the gods that might be to witness, I did not do this. And he didn't. He did not do it. Those people did it to themselves because the glory had departed. The glory is the word. Remember when the ark was taken by the Philistines, and when Eli died, and Eli's daughter-in-law, son of Phinehas, I think it was, wife of Phinehas, she went into birth, and the baby that she named just before she died, she named it, what'd she name it? Somebody help me. Well, she named it anyway. And and it means, the name means the glory has departed. And the glory departed when Jesus was resurrected from the dead. But when you were able to see the results of the glory departing over that nation, it was like a cancer that was eaten from the inside out. And that nation laid open from its bowels and entrails of the heart of it, which was the temple, to the gaze of heaven and earth and all those that peopled the earth, that this is the result of those who turn and refuse their God. So these people lived in this. Can you imagine the awful distress that they lived through? This is an unspeakable time. And the word in this scripture was written to them to tell them, don't go back. Don't go back to the weak and beggarly elements. And it was still a problem, even over in the book of Colossians. Turn over there and look. Paul spoke these very same words to the people that lived during this very same time period. In Colossians and in chapter 2, he says, go back up. You really can't get the sweep of what he's saying unless you read earlier in the chapter. He says in Colossians in chapter 2 what Jesus has done, that because of who he is and what he has done, that he has been positioned before all that have names, that in him all the fullness of deity dwells in a bodily form, and in him we've been made complete. He goes on to describe what happened on the cross. He describes the fact that uses it with the picture of nailing the listing of the crimes that you were serving your sentence for, as you were in a cell and the list of your crimes was nailed to the door, that when you were released after having served your time, that list was given to you to show that you could never be tried for that list anymore. And Paul says that's what Jesus did. He nailed those things that were against us to his cross. That's the Ten Commandments, the law. So therefore, having fulfilled and served the sentence and paid the penalty, we can never again be brought under the dominion of the bondage of that anymore, says Paul. And because of that, as a result of it, he pulled the devil's teeth. He disarmed principalities and powers and authorities. And therefore, we can stand and live in the authority that God has brought us to. And then he says in conclusion, verse 6, therefore, because of what Jesus has done for us, he's paid the price for us for the laws that were against us. He served our time. We don't have to be brought into bondage that anymore. Because of that, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. That's tabernacles we're speaking here. That is the feast that were set up, that were demonstrations of what Jesus would do when he came. Paul said he's come and he's fulfilled everything of which the offerings and the feast days foretold. He has fulfilled it completely. So therefore, you don't be brought under the bondage of the old system regulations. Let no one, those things were the shadow. But the substance is Christ. All of the shadows that was the makeup of the Old Testament system of Judaism were shadows. Shadow merely indicates that there's something real out there. But when the real comes, you forget the shadow. The shadow only has purpose because the real is coming. But once the real is there, then you forget the shadow. It has no significance. He says the real, the substance has come. That's Jesus. He's the reality. He's the reality of all that went before. He's the reality of all that will follow and come after. And he says now, Jesus is the substance. Those things which are a mere shadow, but the substance Christ. Therefore, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions that he's seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. He said, don't be defrauded. These people that lived during this transition period were being defrauded by their insecurity and by what the riches of what had gone before. They were being robbed of the riches that belong to them now. All of this, I say to you, don't let yourself be defrauded of the fullness and completeness that is in ours in the finished work of Christ. Don't let yourself be defrauded of freedom from guilt. Don't let yourself be defrauded of a mentality that works toward pleasing God. Don't let yourself be defrauded of the reality that God couldn't be more pleased with you than he is right now, because he has placed you in his Son and he has said, I am in, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Don't be defrauded of the rest of God that is our inheritance. Don't be defrauded of being a vehicle, a shiner upon in whom God can flash his wisdom through to others. Don't be defrauded into being stirred up in order to work. We were talking earlier, filming out, the good news. News is something that's already happened. Yeah? Mm-hmm. It's already happened. It's a report on something that's already happened. The good news is the report on what's already happened. It is over. It is done. There is nothing that can be added to it. It's perfect. What's perfect cannot be added to. It cannot be taken away. If something is perfect, you cannot add anything to it. If it's perfect, if you took anything away from it, it would be not perfect. It is perfect. And Jesus says, it is finished. Salvation is over. It is done. There is nothing to be done to please God. There is nothing more that can be done to handle sin. Sin cannot be ever again paid for at all in any sense and in any degree because Jesus has done it all. And so when you acknowledge, so you say, well, what does that mean, that I can just sin if I want to and get away with it? No, it means that if you sin, you can't get away with it because the Spirit of God will convict you of it. And you say, oh God, I hate that. I don't like that. That makes a marring in my evenness before you. I confess that is wrong. Thank you, that has been paid for. There is no break in the fellowship and communication between you and Father. Don't be robbed by looking for a second work of grace, a third work of grace. Don't be robbed by looking for a deeper life with God. Don't be robbed in thinking you can get anything. You can't. You can only investigate what you have. You can only have light thrown upon. So all of this written to the book of Hebrews was to tell them those things were useful up to their fulfillment, but they have been fulfilled. What we've got is better, better, better. So unlax yourself, Doc. Relax. Enter into rest. And if you want to work at something, work at not working. Now, it's not that you won't work, but the work that you do won't cause you any sweat. It won't be from any personal effort. The moon does not work It puts forth absolutely no energy to reflect the sun. It just is in proper position and relationship to the sun. What happens when there is an eclipse of the moon? What happens? The earth gets between the sun and the moon. Believe, folks, that'll preach. That will preach. If you let the world get between you and the sun, you go into eclipse.
Oh, that's good.
And when you go into eclipse, the world suffers because of it. It is darkened. It has no light reflected to it. And you can are there the same as you always were, but because of your improper relation to the sun and the world, the world is robbed of its light. And so we, the church, in right relationship to the world and right relationship to the sun, are a reflector of all that God is. And the world can see flashes of the character of God, and they'll say, I didn't know God was like that. I didn't know that's how he was. And you can say, oh, yes, that's how he is. And we become those reflectors. But these Christians, and they were those who had seen the truth and the reality of it. But they had not let go of the, oh, you cannot, you know, you can't ride in two boats. You're in neither one. In order to get into a boat, you've got to take your foot off the wharf or got to take your foot out of that boat. Chapter 6. And have tasted of the heavenly gift, and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, he is giving a for instance here. He says it won't be finished. Impossible to renew them to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. He's not talking about people losing their salvation. He's not talking about people getting saved. He is giving a hypothetical for instance in order to show how ludicrous their mentality was. He's saying, for example, if a person comes to God and drinks into the reality of this new covenant, of which the old was a forerunner and a shadow. And then he is eaten into Jesus Christ. He's become a partaker, if such a thing could be. In that case, if a person hypothetically could do that, and then would turn around and go back to the temple and engage in sacrifice, in feast festivals and feast days, in rules and regulations of which were in their best mere shadows, after they have come into the substance. He said Jesus would have to come again and die again in order to resave them, if that were possible, because they have declared by their very actions that that sacrifice of God's Son is insufficient and incompatible with a preferable beast sacrifice. He says, his illustration is this. He said, if there is a person who comes to the sun, and he says, yes, that is light, and I acknowledge the light. And he comes, and there he says, light is light. But he turns around, and he turns his back to the light and says, I'm now going to look at what I used to call light, which I know now is darkness, but I declare that that light is not. He said, who's in the greater darkness? The man who's over here far from light but saying, but that is light. I'm not up close to it, but I do declare it's light. Mm-hmm. Or the fellow who's standing up close to light but has his back to it and doesn't acknowledge light. This one up here that you would think would be the closest to it is really in the greatest darkness because mm-hmm. he has no light reflected on his eyes. So this is a hypothetical whatever. This is not a matter of how a person can lose his salvation. This is not a matter of this at all. This is a matter of the impossibility of a person walking with God, having seen the reality of Jesus, and then going back to the weak and beggarly elements, as Paul calls it. Paul says, in order to get you and reclaim you, Jesus would have to come again because you have invalidated that first coming. And worse than that, he says over here in chapter 10, he goes on, he says, if we go on willfully sinning after we receive the knowledge of the truth, There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 10 and chapter 26. He said, if you go back to the temple, which, by the way, was the great temptation for them to go back to the temple, because they were cut off like you and I, few of us have ever been cut off. Some of you who have maybe had an Italian background or a Jewish background where religion was tradition tied up in the very roots of family could understand this better, where you actually died to your tradition, your roots, your background. You were suddenly left a traditionalist person. You had no roots, which actually is what happens to us when we are born again, by the way. And it's a very difficult time. And but these people, they couldn't do business. They couldn't go to family gatherings. They couldn't go shopping. I mean, they had no place. They were non-citizens within their own people, and declared non-citizens by the very things that were the highest and the holiest to them. He said, if you go back and if you willfully sin, I mean, if you willfully turn from what you've been sin, he says, there's no more sacrifice for your sins. I mean, when the sacrifice has been made, the only reason they had a sacrifice because God said, you can use this. You can use this. But when God's final sacrifice came, all of these, you can use this, were pictures of the reality that was to come. Mm-hmm. But when the reality came, God didn't offer anything after that. There was nothing. He said, if you go on willfully sinning after the final sacrifice has come, there's no more sacrifice. What you going to do now? If you're going to live in this blackness, in this darkness that was before, which now becomes sin to you, which before was righteousness to you, but is now sin to you because the fullness has come, there's nothing left. He said, there's nothing to expect but judgment. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. However, how much severer punishment do you think he'll reserve who's trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified by the grace of God? You see, for them to turn back and to go to what they had formerly, to prefer the incomplete over the complete, was an insult to the blood of the covenant. An insult. There's nothing left for them but judgment. And so he's saying, don't go back. Don't go back to animal sacrifice. It was a severe and a dangerous thing for them. Now, what does that say to us here today? We're not there. But that gives us a good picture. Do not, after coming into union with Jesus Christ, after having come into relationship with Jesus, where all that he is has become ours, where all that he has accomplished has been done by him, don't go back into that mentality that a darkened, lost spirit has of a mad God and us trying to do something to placate him, of us trying to give something to him, of us trying to earn his favor, pay for his regard by our fasting, by our obedience, by our beating ourselves. Don't go back to a separation mentality when you have entered into union with Jesus Christ, because to do that is to insult the blood of the covenant. It is a serious matter to refuse to lay down in the grace of God. It is a serious matter to think of yourself as striving to get to a certain level and a certain place in God. It is a serious matter for you to insult what Jesus Christ has done by assuming that there is something that you can do to make yourself worthy of the grace that God has freely poured forth and dispensed. In doing that, you insult the finished work of Jesus. To call yourself and think of yourself in the mentality of wretched sinners, though I understand that we are in ourselves, but we have been brought to Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in life under the bondages of the guilt of your past is to spit in the very face of the Son of God and the blood of the new covenant. Amen. To walk under the bondages of attempting to drive at a place where you will be pleasing to God and He will accept you better and you will cause yourself to become worthy is a dire insult and a slander on what God has done. To wait and to assign to certain peoples at certain separated divisions of history those certain portions of Scripture that belong to them only, and to refuse to see that the church is the totality of all that God has ever intended or ever shall do. To do that is to do despite to the Spirit of grace, and to state that the foundation stone, Jesus, whom Ephesians says has joined both walls, Jew and Gentile together, that foundation stone has misused its proper place and has not joined us together. It is a serious, serious business to go back to the Old Testament and view it through the eyes of the Old Testament prophet and see no further than they could see. Mm-hmm. It is to become blind by choice. Now, they couldn't see because the events of Calvary hadn't happened. They had a blindness, but it wasn't their fault. But if we on this side of Calvary refuse to interpret the Old Testament according to the interpretations of the prophets, we are blind by choice. Now, you can feel sorrow for someone who is blind, either by birth or by accident or by disease. It's not their fault. But you can have only contempt for someone who refuses to use their eyes until they truly become blind and cannot see. 99% of Christendom is blind to the fullness of God's finished work in the church because they have refused to see and now cannot. Mm-hmm. And it is a serious matter. This isn't a little piffledy something. It is a grief to the heart of Father because it does despite to the Spirit of grace. And therefore, the grandest thing you can do is to lie in the grace of God and to accept what He has said, even though it doesn't feel it like it, even though you don't think you deserve it, even though it is of such magnitude it's embarrassing that God would be that good and freely give that lavishly. To refuse it is insulting. And so, how do you work the works of God? They came to Jesus and asked Him. He said, this is the work of God, that you believe. And that word is more than just a mental accept. It means you believe into. The old illustration that I was raised on, that you can know that a chair will hold you. You can understand the construction of a chair. You can understand and be able to dissect what happens when works with gravity when you sit on the chair. But you don't have faith in the chair till you sit. Mm-hmm. Until you yield up yourself into the chair. And this is the work of God, that you believe into Jesus Christ. Nothing that you will ever do will ever honor God any more than that. Whether you preach to millions, whether you witness the salvation of the untold herds of humanity, whether you give your body to be burned, if you don't do that, if you're not in love and relaxed in the love of God, you have ceased to function as your purpose. I heard a gentleman use this illustration. I think it's very good. He's a wire. And he said, this wire is a special kind of wire, and you can look at it and tell it. You don't call this a wire. You call this an electrical wire because it was made to be able to transmit electricity into a unit, whether it's a radio, stereo, whatever. And its purpose is to transmit that electricity. It's specially made and set up for that purpose. And if it doesn't transmit electricity, you can use it to tie a parcel with, but it's a real expensive piece of string because it goes a lot into putting this thing together. And this thing isn't electricity, it doesn't produce electricity. This wire is simply a means of transmitting the electricity from the socket to where you want to have the electricity be expressed in, whether it is a radio or TV or what. But we can't call this a piece of wire because it's more than that. It's not just a wire. It's an electrical wire. It's a special kind of wire. He said man was made to be a transmitter, a reflector of the living God. And he doesn't become God, and yet he is joined to God. And when electricity is flowing through the wire, if you touch it, you'll die. The wire didn't kill you. It was electricity that was in the wire that killed you. But if it becomes frayed and you touch that, you will die. And you can say the wire killed me because the wire did. It's all you can see. But because the electricity was housed within the wire and was being transmitted by the wire, you could say that electricity was there. The wire was the electricity. And you have to give honor to those electrical wires. You handle them carefully. And you watch over them. You don't tie them up in knots. You don't let them get frayed because you can die touching that wire. And yet never see what killed you. We are those who are the reflectors of the finished work of God. And this is what I want, I guess is what's so in my mind, this is what I want Charlie to see so badly. That he is a vehicle of the reflection of the wisdom of God in his life, in his particular circumstance. And God will even use the results of our rebellion. I mean, that's a marvel. Even in that. We ought to be those people that walk out into the world with the supreme, placid rest of the living God in our lives. Even when we're going through the horrors and the rigors of our particular circumstances, even when it hurts like the very mischief and we're weeping and agonizing over, there should be deep within us that peace that Jesus said only he gave. And that will cause you not to come to the end of your rope, to get disappointed, to get disillusioned with all that you had expected. Therefore, you rest. And in your rest, you will never know such activity. And the book of Hebrews says, don't go back. Don't go back. Now, I'm going to say something to you. I'm going to tell you. Have mercy. I don't guess I've ever been in a church, a formal gathering of believers that did not teach contrary to what I'm saying, either by actual teaching or by inference. They infer that if you could get yourself to a place where if you could pray so many hours, you could really know God. If you could stop doing that disgusting habit you have, you could really know God. That if you could, then you could. And so therefore, it invites you to come and purchase from God by your effort of doing or not doing what the Scripture says is freely given. And that is the difference between religion and Christianity. And that's what we work against. That's why I say that liberty in Jesus will ruin church for you. Mm-hmm. It really will. Yeah. You will have to accommodate yourself to the limitations that are there within the gathered body. And I'm not ready to get rid of what we have. Understand? I'm not ready to dump what we call church. What we call church and Christianity was not what these people experienced back during the early centuries. You do know that. But I'm not ready to dump what we have because I don't have anything better to put in its place, quite frankly. But you have to go to what's there, understanding that when you gather with the people of God, you must accommodate yourself to that aura of that mentality. You have to guard yourself against it. Now, maybe this is an oversimplification too, but I believe, I have some friends that won't go to church, to any formal gathering. They don't go, and I don't fault them for it. That's their choice. They have seen what I'm saying, and they have seen the fallacy and the defects and the faults of what we call church gatherings. And so they don't go, and I don't fault them for it. However, I see value. And as far as I'm concerned, we're having church this morning. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, over the phone, the coffee, whatever. But I see value in the formal gathering together. And I've puzzled over this. Dr. Zhu says my puzzler is sore. One thing I see value in it is that it is a outreach to touch those that are outside and in a organized group. I also see that it is a place, I think of church, and I don't think we're going to do this. This tape doesn't need to be saved. I see church, the formal gathering, as the playpen or the nursery. When I go into the nursery at my church, and I'll keep the nursery, you know, ever so often. When I go in there knowing before I go that I'm going to accommodate myself to the level of the babies. And there's different age groups in there. I am going in there, and I'm going to enjoy it. And I'm going to benefit from being in there. It's a thrill to be in there. Well, part of the thrill is knowing I can leave at the end of church service, and your mama got to take them home. So knowing that, I can go and I can enjoy them. And I do not take personally their limitations. I do not sit down and try to explain to them that they really shouldn't wet their pants, that it is tacky. When they wet their pants, I understand that they can't help it, and I change them, and I don't chide them for it. Some of it's not as nice as others, but I just, you know, stick it on out. And I don't take it as a personal insult on our relationship and the level of our communication. I go in there knowing I am going to accommodate myself to them. And I'm going to get a lot out of it. I'm going to get a lot of pleasure out of it. And they're going to benefit from being around me. It's going to help them mature. They're going to be able to relax. I have a lot to offer them. I have more to offer them than they're able to take. But I will take of what I have to offer, what I think they can take. And I won't be personally insulted because they can't take everything I have to offer. I will go in there and I will accommodate myself to their limitations in order that their limitations will be broadened. And I will go in there for their good, and yet I'll come out richer for it. And I will have been pleased and rested and entertained, and I'll enjoy it thoroughly. When I go to church, I go with that mentality. I am going to join my, not that I know so terribly much, but I'm going to join myself to them for their good. They need an older believer in church. They need to see, well, there sits old Sister Liz, and Lord knows if God can do something with that poor soul, he can work with me. They need to look at me and say, look there, that old sister has been there through thick and through thin. We fell out in a big squabble and half the church left, and that old sister just stuck it out. I mean, she dug her toes in and she's there. She doesn't say too much, but she's there listening and listening. There needs to be those in the fellowship where the younger folks and the younger believers can make a mess or two and not get all bent out of shape about it. No, an old Sister Susie, she'll wipe up behind me. And there needs to be those. I need them because I need to be able to, I need to be forced to recognize that I don't know it all. I need to be forced to recognize that and also be encouraged by seeing new life. Because where there's new life, there's going to be messes and puddles. There's going to be diapers to change. There's going to be quarrels to change. There's going to be sticky fingers and stuff smeared. I mean, there's going to be messes. The only place whose house is perfect is people who have no kids. There's no life. No new life coming up there. So new life is going to be there. Also, I need to be able to join my adoration of God to others with their adoration of God. Some that are able to adore a God at a grander level and depth than I. Those that are not able to adore God as far because of their limited vision. But I need to submit myself to others. Number one, to know that I'm not such a hot shot, and to know that, you know, when things didn't go into hell in a handbasket like it looks, the Holy Ghost is doing some things. And we need to gather together so that we can demonstrate to the world that we love each other. Because he said they're not going to be impressed with anything but the fact that you love each other. I need to be forced with you need to be rubbed into my nose. You know, I need my nose rubbed into your face by the Holy Spirit. So I'm forced to love you, even when I don't even like you. And that becomes a demonstration to all of the wisdom of God. So I'm not ready to garbage can what we've got. Because we don't have anything any better so far. I don't like it. I'll be very honest. I don't like it. What they had here is not what we have. Mm-hmm. Having a building with a steeple on the top of it and a mortgage and you know, building program, that's not it. That's not where it is. Yeah. Having a program and bussing people in and giving them balloons and bubble gum, that is not where it is. That's not it. That's not the purpose behind it. You know, having a literature order from Memphis and getting all that, that's not it. That's just plain not it. A man should not be involved in the administrative things that go on with church. A preacher, a pastor, should not administrate. He should not administrate. There should be others to administrate within the body. The man who, there should be 10, you know, if you could get 10 Hebrews together, you could have a synagogue. You know that? If you have 10 families who were, and 9 of those men will get a job and will tithe, you can support the 10th man who can spend all his time studying the Word so that when you gather together, he can expound to you what he has gleaned out of the Word of God while you've been out there working, earning a living for us. That's the way it was. The Levites were given that tithe so that they could devote themselves. That's why they raised up deacons. Deacons weren't to run the church. Deacons were to administrate and to be the gophers for the apostles. They weren't to protect the church from the apostles, and they were to protect the apostles from the church. They were to guard those apostles' time so they could spend their time in the Word and prayer. That's all they were. All those administrative positions that need to be done are the servants of the pastor, the man who is going to set aside his time to be able to glean from the Word of God for all their benefit. And so they'll all be, if you've got 10 families who will work at a job, if they don't make anything but minimum wage and they'll all 10 tithe, that 10th man can have his family supported on the same scale as theirs and yet spend his time in the Word in prayer and feed them their spiritual meat and bread. That's church. And from that simple gathering, that simple formula or putting together, we have what we have today. And you realize that this hierarchy of there is a fellow overall and under him comes that this chain of command is not spiritual. Do you know that?
Mm-hmm.
It isn't. It is, first of all, it was devised under the Persians. Not the Medes, but the Persians set up the first system of chain of command. It's a military thing. And it's in order to remain in control. If you are spending time in the military, you understand the mentality. You are only responsible to obey orders. You are not to think. That is not the way that thing works. If you're a thinking individual, you're going to have to only, you have to guard your thinking into the area of your own field of expertise, or you'll get in trouble in the military. You've got to understand the military chain of command. It will not work any other way. You can't do your own thing in the military and stay and advance in the military, because you've got to submit your mind to the mind of the next higher authority over you. But that's not the gospel. We are priest believers. That means we don't have a chain of command. He does say submit yourself to those that rule over you, but you submit yourself to them not because they have authority, but because you love them. That's the reason you submit yourself to them. Not because they're right or wrong, but because they have the care of your soul and they have your best interest in heart. And you give them honor. You don't mindlessly obey. And yet in our church, we've got, you know, God, I'm sending in what we're supposed to preach. This is preaching on what, baby Sunday. This is preaching on washing feet Sunday. And you've got to get, you can't, unless you'll sign their doctrinal agreement, you can't be a part of them. That is not Christianity. That is going back to what we had before. That was the weak and the beggarly elements. So all I have to say today, my heart is filled with the necessity for us as individual Christians to value where we are and to be acutely aware of the possibility of mentally going back, of being mentally robbed of the liberty that belongs to us in Christ Jesus. It says in Galatians that we were born for liberty. Christ set us free for liberty. Liberty is not license. Liberty is very controlled, and liberty is that resting in God that does not seek to produce of its own self, but seeks to walk in what has already been produced. And that's enough work for a lifetime, just not to work. And you can only do that when you've had a revelation of the grace of God. And I see the biggest problems, all of them can be traced back to no rest. They are doing what the book of Hebrews says don't do, going back to the mentality of separation and division. When you walk out into the world, walk out with this mentality today, that in you, the eternal, unbeginning, beginner of all things has taken up his living quarters, has merged himself with your spirit, to the degree that you can't tell where he stops and you take off. There is a commingling. That you walk out into the world and you are the present moment, presence and demonstration of all that God is wherever you are. You're not him, understand. But you are the reflection of him as he reflects himself through you. The moon doesn't work to reflect. The moon just stays in the proper position. The moon just stays in proper relationship to the earth, to the world, and to the sun. We have been placed in Christ. That is the proper relation. That's the proper position. The only thing you need to do is remember where you are. And you didn't put yourself there. You were placed there. And you are held there. And all you do is just shine. And that's what you are. Wherever you are, the presence of the Holy Spirit is illumining a little facet of what God is like to the people that are around you. Wherever you are, one time the Lord really corrected me. My husband was members of this hunting club, and I thought I was so much more spiritual than they were anyhow. And they'd gather together, and I didn't want to go to their fish fries because they would drink their beer, and I was so pious. I thought that was so deadly. And one day the Lord spoke to me. He said, you're not too big to go to the fish fry. He said,